Thank you. Some time ago, I was driving through town with a few of my kids. And I have five, by the way, one of each. And on this particular excursion, my oldest daughter, Julia, looked over at me with her big, beautiful brown eyes and said, "Papa, I am so thankful to God right now that I can't even explain it. I'm so thankful to God for everything that He's given me. But most of all, I'm so thankful to God for God Himself, because if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't even be here right now." She was 3 months old when she said that. And I would like to wholeheartedly echo that profound statement that my daughter so eloquently made. There are no words with which I can adequately express to you today how grateful I am to God for allowing me to stand here before you and talk to you about one of the greatest things that is upon His heart. And I'm also keenly aware of how significant it is that I even get the opportunity to stand here before you. And the significance of that, I believe, far surpasses that which meets the eye. 17 years ago, and just before I turned 16, I weighed about 3.5 pounds back then. I've gained a few ounces since. I was a little punk gangster running around with the Crips. I was a hoodlum, a thief, a liar, a rebellious, immoral little creature on my way to hell when a dear friend of mine invited me to a little event called the Summer Harvest Crusade. I remember walking into that amphitheater filled with 23,000 people, having no idea what to expect, when all of a sudden I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and my life was transformed and revolutionized forever. And you know the amazing thing? Thank you. And you know the amazing thing about all that is that the Harvest Crusades were the outworkings of an evangelistic vision that God had given Pastor Chuck Smith and Pastor Greg Laurie. And to think that He has now taken the fruit of that evangelistic vision and has brought it full circle to this pulpit that they have stood behind so many times to now speak to you about going out and fulfilling evangelistic vision. What an awesome God we serve. And that, my friends, is what you call the ultimate fulfillment of purpose. You know, purpose is a real buzzword in our day and age today. The entire world has all of its experts and its authors and its TV show hosts running around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to figure out what the purpose of man is. And oh, it's so simple. But we have a way of complicating it, don't we? The purpose of man is simple. The purpose of man is to know his maker, be known by his maker, and make his maker known. So that others may know his maker as their maker, be known by his maker as their maker, and make the maker of him who made his maker known to them as their maker, known as the maker of others. So that others may know the maker of him who made his maker known as the maker of the ones who made the maker of the one who made his maker known to them as their maker, known as their maker, and that they may also make him known to others who will in turn know him, be known by him, and in multiplicity to the degree and fifth of infinitude, make him known. Simple, right? And in reality it is. And what a joy that you've all come here today to hear about how it is that we can fulfill that awesome purpose that God has given us as His people. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, and for the miracle of what you've done in each and every one of our lives. We ask you now, Lord, to open your word to our hearts. We ask you, God, to minister to us so that we can leave this place changed and transformed, filled with the Spirit and ready to reach out to a lost and dying world. So we thank you and praise you and commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. For the past 17 years since I've known Christ, I've had the opportunity to be involved in evangelism on many different levels. Of course, after first encountering Christ and being so radically transformed by His grace, nothing could hold me back from witnessing on a personal level. In fact, I would drive people absolutely crazy back in that day. Some almost paid me to keep my mouth shut about Christ, but nothing could do it. And over the course of time, as I entered ministry, I became an associate pastor at a Calvary Chapel. The Lord began to give me the opportunity to then lead evangelistic endeavors. For 8 years, I led teams on the streets and trained people on how to share the gospel. And shortly after that, I had the privilege of becoming involved with a little New Zealand lunatic named Ray Comfort. And Ray and I had the privilege of preaching the gospel for 2.5 years on a weekly basis in Santa Monica, 3rd Street and Promenade. And then after that, for 2.5 years at a local courthouse across from our ministry, we had captive audiences and criminals standing there ready to hear the gospel. And God did tremendous things. And in that, I've had the opportunity to see some amazing things in connection with evangelism. We all heard our brother Mark Cahill talk about some of the incredible things that God has done in and through his life. I've had the privilege to see that. I've had the opportunity not only to see people come to know Christ, but also the privilege of seeing Christians get it. I'm sure that's happening with some of you here today. You're getting it. And you're allowing yourself to be determined to leave this place and become the instruments of God through which He reaches this lost and dying world. You know, before I came to know Christ, there was a very negative connotation and connection with a certain phrase. And that phrase was, I was used. Anytime someone said, I was used, you knew that the following comments were going to be negative because it was a terrible thing. But for us as Christians, there is no greater privilege than to be able to say, I was used by the living God. No greater privilege. And I've seen Christians used by God. That outflow of purity coming forth from their hearts because they were dead and were made alive, they were blind, and then were enabled to see, and nothing can hold them back from preaching the gospel. They weren't doing it for any motive except the fact that they had to tell the story of what God did, desiring to see God do it in the lives of others. But I would be remiss today if I were not to tell you that I've also seen the flip side of that, unfortunately. I've seen some tragedies in connection with evangelism. And I've seen some of those people who had that right heart and mindset and perspective, who are reaching out to the lost with a pure motive, suddenly do an about face, and the entire scheme of things had changed. I've seen Christians turn evangelism into a platform to become a part of the spiritually elite, to build a certain type of spiritual reputation. I've seen Christians do it to try to garner respect from others, or to try to maybe seem to be intelligent or intellectual. I've seen Christians use evangelism as a means to put notches on their belt. I've seen them compete. I've seen them brag. I've seen them boast. And it's been absolutely tragic. And the reason for it all is because there came a point in time where they forgot why it is that they are to do evangelism in the first place. And why is it, my brothers and sisters? What should be the thing that serves as the very heartbeat to our evangelistic endeavors, that causes us with passion to go out and proclaim the precious gospel of Jesus Christ? One thing. I want you to hear it well. I want you to mark it well. There is only one thing and one thing only, and that is to glorify God. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is, in everything that you do in life, everything that you accomplish, everything that you endeavor to fulfill, that the heartbeat for that will be this, that I may glorify God. I mean, you would think that this would be common knowledge for every Christian. I think we know it intellectually, but for some reason, it's one of those things that we just sort of bypass over the course of time and skip over when it should be the very thing that we aim towards, the very thing that captivates every part of our being, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we glorify God. In other words, our ambition becomes to make sure that he is lifted up, that he gets all the praise, he gets all the honor, all the attention, all the worship of man. You know, in my home, there is a family vision statement that we have posted in plain view for everyone to see. And it reads like this. The Zwane family vision is to gladly and passionately glorify God in every thought, affection, word, and deed, while constantly enjoying him as our greatest pleasure and most precious treasure. We take that seriously in my home. I've memorized it. My wife has memorized it. Our children have memorized it. It is the constant topic of devotions in our home, the constant topic of discussion, because we recognize that if we drop the ball there, then we miss the mark altogether in what God has called us to do in life as his people. Listen to this statement by J.C. Ryle. He said, "Zeal in Christianity is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. A zealous man in Christianity is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing, he cares for one thing, he lives for one thing, he is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and advance his glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach, work, and give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he is cut off from the working himself, he will give the Lord no rest till help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done." That is the heart of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The focus becomes not what I can obtain from doing the will of God, not how much attention and praise and adulation I can receive from people, but the ambition becomes, "Lord, come what may, all I want is for your name to be lifted up. All I want is for you to be magnified and glorified in this earth." And I believe that one of the greatest ways that we can glorify God as his people is to fulfill what he has said is his greatest commandment. We're going to deal specifically with glorifying God through evangelism, but first we're going to take a look at the important overarching facet of living for God's glory by obeying his greatest commandment. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. No doubt, the majority of us in here are very familiar with this passage of Scripture. But sadly, I've come to find over the course of time that familiarity oftentimes breeds neglect. And I think it would do us well to take this passage, which I think is one of the most important in the pages of the New Testament, and reacquaint ourselves with it with a fresh perspective. The context of this passage really begins back in Mark chapter 11, verse 15, the previous chapter, where we find the unforgettable account of Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, you and I have seen countless Jesus movies in our day and age. And every single one of them that I've seen has attempted to depict this account. But I can guarantee you, none of them have done justice to what that would have been like. Oh, how I would have loved to have been there when Jesus was cleansing that temple. Just to have observed the righteous indignation, the ire that was displayed and expressed by the Son of God as he walked through the house of his God. And as it said, zeal for the house of God consumed him as he saw the con artists and the charlatans and the profiteers trying to make a buck off of worshipers. And oh, that enraged him. It says that he made for himself and John a whip of cords. And he started to drive them out and overturn the tables and the chairs and pour out the money of the money changers and drive all the animals. I can guarantee you Jesus didn't have that little lamb around his shoulders at that moment in time. There might have been one flying through the air, but I can guarantee you it wasn't around his shoulders. Oh, Jesus was angry. And you can imagine who else was angered by the actions of Jesus. Because then we see that in Mark 11:18, it says, after the scribes and chief priests heard about what he did, they sought how they might destroy him. And little wonder. It's because those religious leaders were the ones who were behind this money-making corrupt machine that was using sacrifices for the purpose of their own personal gain. And so when they saw Jesus do this, of course, they were threatened. And so they sought how they might destroy him. And then it tells us in Mark 12:13 that they sent him Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Because, see, they knew that they couldn't just go out and destroy him for fear of the people. So they had to concoct some sort of conspiracy in order to trap Christ in his words to give apparent justification for putting an end to him. And after that, then in verse 18, we see that some of the Sadducees, who were rivals of the Pharisees, joined in as well. And so here in our text, we come to verse 28, where we see this scribe come on the scene. The scribe who, it tells us, perceived that Jesus had answered well. Now, you have to remember that the scribes and the chief priests were the ones who sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to go and to try to trap Jesus. I can imagine that this scribe himself had probably come to investigate and to see if the proteges that they had sent out were carrying out the job that they were supposed to do. And I can envision that he himself came with a specific question with which to trap Jesus if his disciples weren't doing the job. But something happened in that interaction. I can envision the scribe standing there with arrogance, with pride, waiting to put an end to this rebellious zealot that suddenly popped up on the scene and was stealing away all of their followers, when all of a sudden he began to hear words come from the mouth of the Son of God, unlike any words he had ever heard in his life. And I could see him suddenly in his mind discarding that question, that setup question by which he had hoped to trap Jesus, and then to bring to the surface a question that was burning in his own heart. You see, the scribes specialize in the law of God. And their entire life revolved around expounding the law and interpreting it. And one of the things that the scribes would do is they would take the law and they would expand it. And that's why Jesus often spoke to them about their traditions of men, by which they would abrogate the word of God or try to nullify it and instead insert their own traditions. And so one of the things they would do is they would multiply the law with hundreds and thousands of other ordinances to try to expand it so that in their minds it could become more effective. But there was something else that the scribes were known for doing. They were known for attempting to take the whole of the law, all 613 commandments, which were split up into the major and the minor, and to try to somehow sum them up or summarize them in one sentence or one phrase or one saying or one passage out of the law itself. And no doubt this scribe and his contemporaries and his peers had sat around various sessions of attempting to do this very thing, to summarize the law of God. And no answer that he had given himself, no answer that any of his contemporaries had ever given, had ever satisfied him. And now here standing before him is one who, as it tells us in another place in Scripture, spoke like no man ever spoke, who spoke unlike the scribes, but instead with authority. He hears him speak, and now coming to the surface is this burning question in his own heart. Jesus, what is the most important thing that a person could ever do by way of glorifying God in terms of keeping God's commandments? And so in answer to his question, Jesus does something both unique and revolutionary. First of all, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, I can assure you that this first part of Jesus' answer was not something that struck this scribe with great surprise, because he would have definitely been familiar with this passage of Scripture. It was perhaps one of the most popular in Judaism. The Jews used to open the synagogue meetings with it. They would put it often in the phylacteries, those leather boxes that they would wrap around their wrists or put on their foreheads. They used to open in prayer with it every morning and every evening, starting in the second century. And they would put it in the mezuzahs at the doorposts of their homes when they would enter and they would leave. And so he would have been familiar with this. Of course, the calling of God's people is to recognize who God is and then to love him with their entire being. He would have been well familiar with it. But it's what Jesus Christ said next that really brought the fuse to the flame, that added that specific catalytic element, if you would, that brought about that chemical reaction, that brought the explosion of life that has since that moment in time revolutionized the face of the earth. It's when Jesus Christ quoted Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Just like in our time, friends, I assure you it was the same in the day of Christ in terms of the religious circles that hovered around him. It was convenient to uphold something and to proclaim something that dealt more with the subjective than the objective, if you would. You see, it was easy for anyone in that day and age to claim love for God and then to organize around that statement a whole bunch of loopholes that would serve their own good. The scribes were known for that. The Pharisees were known for that. In fact, we know that in Mark chapter 7, there's an account stated there where the Jews would take what was theirs and consider it korban. You're familiar with that phrase or that statement, which meant that anything they owned was now willed over to the synagogue or given over to God. And then when they died, it would go to them. And so when they lived, they were no longer obligated to honor their parents. That was one of those loopholes. We know that in Luke chapter 10, Jesus had a similar encounter with a lawyer, and he was speaking about fulfilling the greatest commandment when the lawyer, it says, tried to justify himself and asked him, who is my neighbor? Oh, he would have been well familiar with the call to love God, but it's what Jesus did next here in that calling to love one's neighbor as oneself. And notice what Jesus said in the text. The other one is like it. In other words, we know that he spoke of them as two commandments, but in terms of the way that he was packaging it all, he was saying that loving one's neighbor is on par with the calling to love God, that they are interrelated and they are interconnected. And I can guarantee you that when this scribe heard this, when he saw these two passages of Scripture that he was familiar with, one that he had probably relegated to, yeah, one of those things that we do when it's convenient, and the other one that he held dear, suddenly joined together and put on par, it opened up a doorway of understanding unlike anything he had known. And so Jesus takes Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, and he combines it with Luke 19, 18, and he forms this one revolutionary compound commandment. And the parallel passage for this in Matthew 22, 40, it says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the scribe comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, give me the answer to this question that's burning in my heart. What is the most important thing I could ever do by way of glorifying God and exalting him in terms of obeying his most important commandment? And Jesus looks at the scribe, and to summarize and to paraphrase, he says, listen, this is the answer. Love God and love people. Love God and love people. Now, I can guarantee you that just about anyone you walk up to today in America and ask, do you love God and love people? You're going to get a resounding yes. I don't know very many people who have tattooed across her forehead, I hate God and people, do you? But the question is how true is this of how many people? See, anyone can claim to love God. And it's a tricky thing because a majority of people, I believe, think that they do. But do you know that scripturally it is possible to appear to be a person who loves God and people, but in reality not love God and people at all? We'll talk about this a little later, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul the Apostle talks about the possibility of doing great spiritual things. He speaks about being a person who can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He speaks of being a person who has knowledge so as to understand all mysteries. And then he speaks about a person who apparently really loves others. He talks about the man who sells all his goods to feed the poor. But he goes even beyond that. He talks about the man who's willing to give his own body, not just to die, but to be burned. I mean, can you imagine anything more torturous than being burned alive? A person who is willing to give their body to be burned, and yet he makes a distinction that that person can still be a person who doesn't have love. How can that be? How is it possible to be so spiritual that you're speaking with the tongues of men and of angels, that you have such divine spiritual knowledge, that you understand all mysteries, and that you're selling all that you have to feed the poor, and you're giving your body to be burned, but he says you can still be a person who doesn't love? How can that possibly be? I'll tell you why. You see, I can appear to be very spiritual. I can really appear to love God. I can do a lot of great spiritual activities. I can stand in front of crowds and preach. I can go on the streets and help the helpless. I could do all these great things. But the question is what is my motive? Is my motive self-glory? Is my motive to be recognized and exalted? Is my motive to fulfill some sort of need that I have to do things for people? You see, I believe that the element that differentiates what appears to be love from genuine love is genuine care. Genuine care. I can go and I can sell all that I have to feed you. I can give my body to be burned for you, but if my aim is to gain some sort of reputation, to be seen as someone great, to leave a great legacy behind, if I don't care about you as an individual, then I can guarantee you that no matter how loving my actions appear, I don't love you. I don't love you. Jesus, my friends, tells us that this is the most important thing that we can do. Love God and love people. And when we do it, everything is set in order. The law is fulfilled. And when you pause a moment, when you step back and you look at it, and you chew on it a bit, you come to realize the wisdom of it all. Of course. Because you see, if I love you, in other words, if I genuinely care about you, and I manifest that care through genuine service, if I truly care about God, and I manifest it through genuinely serving him and exalting him and obeying him, then everything is set in order. Then there is no attempt on my part in terms of my love for God or my relationship to God to sort of see how close I can get to the edge and still be right with him. No, man, I am running full force into his arms because I recognize that he is my all in all. I care about him. I care about his glory. I care about his reputation. I care about his desires and his wants when it comes to me as his child. And if I genuinely love you, if I genuinely care about you, Do you think I'd ever be out to do you bad? I'd ever be out to harm you, to manipulate you, to use you for my own good? No. Everything falls into place when we have this priority in place, fulfilling the greatest commandment in loving God and in loving people. Now think about it. This is Jesus here telling us what the most important thing to God is. And know that Jesus never uttered opinions. He never gave suggestions. He always spoke from the very depth of his deity. And this is Jesus saying, the most important thing you can do is love God and love people. This is the greatest commandment. If this is the case, and let me ask you this, how passionate should you and I be about fulfilling this? I guess a better question for each of us in examining our hearts is, how passionate are we in fulfilling this? I would think that we would wake up every morning and it would be the first thing on our minds, burning within our hearts, asking ourselves that question, God, what can I do today to see to it that you are exalted and magnified by me loving you and loving people through that genuine care and through those attributes that you mention in your word? And you know, recently I stepped back and I looked in the mirror. And I asked myself this question. What does it mean to be a person who really, really loves God and loves people? I mean, what does it really look like? And I don't want, you know, some nicely, neatly packaged sort of formula on how to do it. I'm not looking for some slick preacher to give me his alliterated points. Let us learn to lavish lots of love on little ladies, right? I mean, no, I want to know, I want to feel, I want to see what it looks like. I want feet and life to be put to this thing so I can know in my life how it is that I could do that which is the most important thing that God has said that I can do. You know, you live your life as a Christian. As I said, I've been walking with Christ for 17 years. And you look back and you say, man, what is this all about? You know, you come across all the politics sometimes in the church and the posturing and the, you know, outward ostentatious showing off of how great we are. And you just step back and you say, Lord, what is this all about? I don't care about anything except to live for your pleasure. God, what does it look like? I burn with a passion to know what it means to truly be a person who loves you and who loves people. So how do we properly love God, first of all? The first part of the greatest commandment. Jesus gave the commandment, love God. Then he gave the details. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, with everything within the fiber of your being. Not half-heartedly, not lightly, not casually, but with all that there is within you, that there would be this burning passion to love the Lord. And then we see expounded in Scripture how that is to be. John 14, 15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 23 through 24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus makes it plain and clear that the person who truly loves God is a person who truly lives to obey him. A person who walks according to the, not the letter of the law, but according to the law of liberty. The person who lives in obedience to God is led by the Spirit of God, bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit of God in every aspect of their lives. A person who says, Lord, come what may, whatever trial, whatever persecution, whatever discomfort and inconvenience, the whole of my life is surrendered to one aim, and that's to obey you. But see, the question is what is the attitude in connection with that? That's really the pivotal point here. And 1 John 5:3 gives us that. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, it's the type of love that is in connection with freedom and liberty. Not this grudging love, oh God, I've got to obey you. I've got to do what you say as you lay upon my life these miserable ordinances to control me. No, no, no. It's, oh Lord, what a joy it is to obey you, to live for you, recognizing who you are, recognizing what you've done to save me and set me free. It's a love in connection with obedience that is filled with life. I want you to listen to these words by Augustine, who I think captured the essence of what this type of love should be like. He says, "But what do I love when I love my God? Not the sweet melody of harmony and song, not the fragrance of flowers, perfumes, and spices, not manna or honey, not limbs such as the body delights to embrace. It is not these that I love when I love my God. And yet when I love him, it is true that I love a light of a certain kind, a voice, a perfume, a food, an embrace. But they are of the kind that I love in my inner self when my soul is bathed in light that is not bound by space, when it listens to sound that never dies away, when it breathes fragrance that is not borne away on the wind, when it tastes food that is never consumed by the eating, when it clings to an embrace from which it is not severed by fulfillment of desire. This is what I love when I love my God." And then he goes on to boast about this God that he so loved in describing him. And he says, "You are ever active, yet always at rest. You gather all things to yourself, though you suffer no need. You grieve for wrong, but suffer no pain. You can be angry and yet serene. Your works are varied, but your purpose is one and the same. You welcome those who come to you, though you never lost them. You are never in need, yet are glad to gain. Never covetous, yet you exact a return for your gift. You release us from our debts, but you love nothing there, but lose nothing thereby. You are my God, my life, my holy delight. But is this enough to say of you? Can any man say enough when he speaks of you? Yet woe betide those who are silent about you." Oh, man. Every time I read this, my heart is stirred afresh again. This is the type of love that I'm talking about when I talk about loving the living God. Not a dead, sort of defunct love that is in keeping with some sort of rigid approach to God. No. A free-hearted love that understands who the Lord is and that draws near to him with joy and with excitement. I remember years ago reading 1 Peter 1:8, which says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Speaking of the Lord. I remember stepping back and thinking, God, how is it? I mean, I so bear witness with the scripture. I've never seen you. I've never heard your voice. I've never touched you. But God, I love you. I rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, even though even now I can't see you. How can that be? And suddenly I was reminded of an example of someone who has walked this earth as a person. And I was reminded of how this person from the age of 2 was confined to a prison of darkness. She couldn't see, she couldn't hear, she couldn't speak. All of you have heard of her, no doubt. Her name was Helen Keller. And from the age of 2, Helen Keller was shut out, if you would, from the world, and the world was shut out from her. And her parents spent as much money as they could, bringing in all the top experts to try to rehabilitate her because she was a wild child. No one could break through to her. And one expert after the other would come in and go out. Until one day, a woman by the name of Ann Sullivan entered Helen Keller's life. And she determined to love her with such an intense and persevering love that one day, finally, in spite of all her rebellion and her resistance, Helen Keller had her world opened as Ann Sullivan broke through to her and opened up to her the world of communication. And from that moment, that woman was transformed. She went on to become a lecturer and author and one of the most inspirational figures that has ever lived. But do you know what's amazing about that entire story? Is that Helen Keller never once saw the face of Ann Sullivan. She never once heard her voice. She only experienced her primarily through one sense, and that was a sense of touch. And Ann Sullivan so touched Helen Keller's life that she transformed her. And I tell you this, that Helen Keller loved no one on this earth the way that she loved Ann Sullivan. My friends, how much more have we been touched by the living God? You remember that day when he stretched out his hand and opened up your eyes? When he saved your soul from hell? When he gave you his spirit as a guarantee of your inheritance? How much more are we to be people who love God with a burning passion and with all that there is within us because of how he has touched us and how he has transformed us? So then, second of all, how do we properly love people? Jesus again gave the commandment, love your neighbor, and then he gave the details, as yourself. You see, he didn't need to say much more beyond that. Because we don't have a problem with loving ourselves as people, do we? I mean, who is it that we look out for when we first wake up in the morning? I never go to my neighbor's house and brush his teeth when I first wake up, do you? I never make my neighbor a pot of coffee in the morning. I'm getting convicted right now. Maybe I should. I don't brush my neighbor's hair, or take care of my neighbor's teeth, or pay for my neighbor's children's college fees, right? We know how to look out for ourselves and our own. It comes natural to us. It's a part of self-preservation. It's not all bad, but we know how to do it. Jesus said, now love your neighbor as yourself. Take that natural love that you have for yourself and aim it towards others. Earlier, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 13. My friends, this is the definition of love. Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil do not define what love is for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 defines what love is in terms of how we are to love people. Verse 4, love is patient and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This, my friends, is love. These attributes poured out towards other people, motivated by a true and genuine care for their well-being. Because you can appear to be patient and kind and forgiving and so on and so forth. But the motive is not genuine care toward the individual. It's a selfish, self-centered, egocentric sort of motive. But true love says, I'm going to take all of these because it is patience, it is kindness, and I'm going to pour these all out towards you with a genuine care. Now, how often do we say to people we love them and it's the furthest thing from the truth? In our culture, it's become a greeting. Hi, I love you. Bye, I love you. Right? I mean, we say it so easily, just rolls right off of our lips. But when we say, I love you to someone, what we're saying in essence is, I have all of these attributes towards you. I demonstrate them towards you unconditionally because it gives for the sake of giving, expecting nothing in return. And I do so without fail. Now, so often we say, I love you, but it's the furthest thing from the truth. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let not your love be primarily verbal, but let it be demonstrated through your action. Show your love by your patience, by your kindness, by your selflessness, by your forgiveness. So often we say, I love you, and yet the opposite is being demonstrated. Years ago, I wrote a poem. And I combined all those attributes of 1 Corinthians 13 with the emphasis of 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it goes like this. Love me not with words. Speak of patience. Show me haste. Speak of kindness. Show me meanness. What a waste. What a waste. I'm not jealous, yet you envy. I'm not boastful, yet you gloat. I'm not rude. I'm not selfish, yet that's not what you promote. Talk of calmness, talk of peace, but walk in anger, walk in rage. Talk forgiveness, yet not cease, holding grudges old with age. I hate unrighteousness, you say, yet applaud it every day. I hate lies, yet devise sneaky schemes and foul play. I'll stick it through with you, believe in you, and hope the best. Yet in the time of trouble, this was not at all expressed. So love me not with words, for words shall not prevail. Love me in deed and truth, for true love shall not fail. So in light of what Jesus was saying to this young scribe that stood before him, the way that we fulfill the greatest commandment is to love God through glad obedience and to love people through sacrificial service. And I am convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that one of the greatest ways by which we can love God and love people is by fulfilling what we know God has said is his great commission. Can you think of any greater way to love God by way of glad obedience than to do that which is heaviest upon his heart? The reconciliation of a lost humanity, the redemption of dying, hell-bound souls brought back into relationship with him again. And can you think of any greater way by which to sacrificially serve man than to meet man's greatest need? And that is redemption from the wrath and the judgment of God in hell. There is no greater way. No greater way. But you know, it all begins, first of all, with a great love for our God and his glory. It all begins with understanding, first of all, the fullness and the richness and the depth of God's love for us. When I first came to Christ, you couldn't hold back the tears from my eyes for anything. I remember I'd go home and I would run to my room because the tears were starting to flow. I would lock my door and I would just lift up my hands in worship and adoration of God because of what he had done in my life. I'd be at work, working behind the counter. I worked in retail back then, and customers would be coming in, and you know, I'd be like behind the counter, just bawling my eyes out, wiping my tears, standing up, you know, because I was in love with this God who redeemed my soul, who snatched me from the flames of hell. I wrote a little verse back then, and it was this: I once was but a lump of coal upon a heap of mire, yet Jesus Christ redeemed my soul and saved me from the fire. Oh, how entrenched I was at that time in the fullness of the love of God. You know why? Because I understood who I was. Ray talked to us earlier about understanding how so badly we have violated the standard of God. And when you recognize what a debtor you are to God, and you recognize what a wretched sinner you are, and then you recognize that God demonstrated his own love towards you, and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. The veil is taken away, the lights are turned on, your eyes are open, and suddenly you are so consumed with the fullness of the love of God that you cannot help but pour yourself out to a lost and dying world. Ephesians 3:18 through 19, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is a width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, when you understand what is a width and length and depth and height, when you know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, you will be filled with all the fullness of God. And when you're filled with all the fullness of God, you better step back, because amazing things are going to begin to happen as God begins to take you and use you for his glory to love him and love people by fulfilling the great commission, by proclaiming his gospel with a right heart and with a right motive and with a right attitude. And it's our depth of love for God that's going to affect our love for people and therefore impact every aspect of our witness. Because in the final analysis, if you're preaching the gospel to sinners and it's not motivated by love, you can be sure that they're going to know it. Have you ever had a cult member speak to you? You've sensed the coldness, the deadness behind it. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. They're not motivated by love for you. They're motivated by clocking in and clocking out, by racking up spiritual points with God, if you would, so that they could gain his favor. They're not doing it out of gratitude to God because he saved them as a free gift of his abundant grace. They're doing it to earn eternal life. They're not doing it because they care about that person, but that person is a means to an end for their reputation or their spiritual situation. People aren't fooled. And you know, it's amazing. As I said earlier, I've seen some crazy things in connection with evangelism. Just amazing. Kind of weird things. You ever see weird things happen? just in life, you look at me and go, that's strange. I see it happen all the time with newscasters. I mean, they're giving the news in perfect English.
And today, we're going to be speaking to a very spectacular individual, José Rodríguez Rotando, and he is going to tell us a few things.
What? You're just speaking perfect English. You know, I mean, it's like one of those things that catches you off guard. And I've seen Christians speaking to people, trying to share the gospel with them, and something happens in the exchange, and suddenly everything transforms. And I don't know why it is, but suddenly they start getting that southern preacher accent, right? You ever seen it? You need Lord, you know, and they just start. What's going on? You know, and it's like the contradiction of it all. God so loved the world, you know. When you are connected with the Lord, you understand his love for you. You are overflowing with love for him. Then it's not going to be something forced. It's not going to be something contrived. It's going to flow from you to people. And what does God say that we are to be like as his witnesses? Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Contrary to many people's practices today when it comes to communicating the gospel, our call is to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, to let our speech be seasoned with grace or with salt, to let our words flow with sweetness, kindness, and care. Sure, there's times of intensity. Sure, there's times when you're passionately trying to convey Christ, but there is that underlying sense of grace and care and affection in the words that you speak. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Did you catch those different descriptions of the bondservant of the Lord, the representative of God? They're one who doesn't quarrel. They're gentle. They're able to teach. In other words, they instruct with care. They're patient. They do it all with humility. And that can't be something that you muster up. It's got to come naturally, and it can only happen when you are connected with the Lord, and people will begin to see this genuine care and this genuine love that you have for them. Friends, the bottom line is that it's about genuine authenticity. And again, the unbeliever recognizes it. And it's amazing how things can get turned around almost immediately when we snap out of it in the midst of that heated exchange. And we begin to let the attributes that we just read about flow from us to that unbeliever. I remember years ago, next to our church, there was a coffee shop. And during the week, several different bands would come and play and entertain the people. And one time, a punk band had come to play. And afterwards, some of the members were standing outside near our church. And so I heard a few of our people trying to share the gospel with them. And it started out okay, but as they became, you know, a bit antagonistic, I saw our people kind of go down to their level. And things got heated. And I was very displeased with the way that our people were speaking. I mean, they were on the borderline of that southern preacher sort of approach. And so when there was a pause in the conversation, I came and I interjected and I said, hey guys, you know, I just want to say, speaking to the unbelievers, I've been listening here to the conversation. I just want to tell you guys that, you know, I can tell that you've looked into some of the things that you're talking about. A lot of times people just kind of shoot from the hip. But I could tell you've looked into some of this. And I can't tell you how much I respect that. And, you know, I just want to tell you that there are a few things that I think maybe you can consider in light of what my friends here have been saying. And I went on to share a few different things with them and some of the things that, you know, I had thought about in terms of creation. They were talking about creation, evolution, and so on and so forth. And at the end of the conversation, I looked at the guys and I said, you know what, I just want you to know that I've shared this with you because I care about you. You know, That's it. I had no other motive. I just care about you and I really love you and I really hope that you give this some thought. Just remember, I really love you. And the guy looked over at me and he said, I can tell. And I remember walking away from that and thinking, Lord, I never want to have any other kind of encounter with an unbeliever again. I spoke the truth uncompromisingly. I shared with him the fact that there is a day of judgment coming and he would have to face the wrath of God. I talked to him about hell. I talked to him about judgment. And I talked to him about the cross and the love and the grace and the mercy of God. No compromise. But the way in which I spoke to him resonated with him when I said to him, I care about you. And I thought, Lord, may we as your people have that as our hearts as we truly fulfill your greatest commandment by fulfilling the Great Commission. And think in closing here about the honor that you and I have been given to be ambassadors of the living God. Do we recognize who it is that we have the privilege of representing? I mean, sometimes we forget that. We walk around as people like we are really the center of the universe. Let me put it all into perspective for us. I often share this and I think on it often because it really helps me to kind of encapsulate in my own mind how small I really am and how big God really is. Right now, if a beam of light came flying through this sanctuary at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, and we happened to have our saddle handy, and we hopped on this beam of light, and we flew through space, in a second and a half, we'd be at the moon. In 9 minutes, we'd reach the sun, 93 million miles away. In 4 years, we'd be at Alpha Centauri, which is a star that is closest to our solar system. But catch this. If we started at the beginning of our galaxy, the Milky Way, and we traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, nonstop, it would take us 100,000 years to get from one end to the other. There are over 100 billion galaxies with over 100 billion stars in each galaxy. And the Bible says about God that he spans the heavens, the universe with his hand. That heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. And he's called us to be his ambassadors. Whoo! Do we recognize how awesome that calling is? How amazing that privilege is? And how great the responsibility is? But how great our God is, who will give us all that we need to represent him as his ambassadors. We need to recognize today that we have a serious calling on our lives. We need to wake up and recognize that the only way that we're going to fulfill this calling is by recognizing that we need to live for the glory of God in all that we say, in all that we do. As we live for God's glory, we fulfill what he has said is his greatest commandment by loving him and loving people. And in loving him and loving people, we do it in the greatest way by doing what is most upon his heart, and that is fulfilling the Great Commission by obeying him and bringing his gospel to the lost and loving the lost by bringing the gospel to them. And then as we're doing that, we are immersed in the fullness of the love of God so that it begins to naturally flow out of our lives towards everyone that we encounter. And I'll leave us in closing with these final words from Spurgeon. Walk humbly with God in all your aims. When you are seeking after anything, mind what your motive is. Even if it be the best thing, seek it only for God. If any man or any woman either tries to work in the Sunday school, or if anyone preaches in the open air or in the house of God with a view of being somebody, with the idea of being thought to be a very admirable, zealous brother or sister, then let this word come into your ear. Walk humbly with your God. There is a word which Jeremiah spoke to Baruch, which we need to have said to ourselves sometimes. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Let your aim always be this. I do not desire for myself anything great except the greatest thing of all, that I may glorify God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for the calling that you've placed upon our lives to be your ambassadors, to be your representatives. Oh, Lord, we know how so undeserving we are of that. And yet we thank you for calling us, wretched sinners, to be able to do this great honor. So help my brothers and sisters today to leave this place filled with the right perspective, to apply all that they've heard from the other speakers and that they will hear, to remember what the motive needs to be, your glory, Lord, in loving you and loving people and fulfilling your greatest commission to man. So we thank you and praise you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.